Okay, well, I think our telephone connection is working pretty well. And it is always great to hear God's people sing. Singing God's Word. Therefore, I want to start the sermon today with a piece of a poem. It's a stanza, part of a stanza at least, from a poem called Solitude by Ella Wheeler Wilcox. You probably recognize this. This is a pretty famous couple of lines. Laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. For this sad old earth must borrow its mirth, but has trouble enough of its own. And the world does have trouble and sorrow and misery and that sort of thing. As I read that poem, I read it in a sermon. In fact, this was a funeral. It reminds me of my favorite funeral. It was, 1998, early summer of 1998, in Roseburg, Oregon. It was for Jack Berry. And I got to tell you a little bit about Jack. There's a lot of lessons as you hear this story. His parents had gone to the West Coast during World War II to work in the shipyards when he was just tiny, or very young. So he kind of ran loose and free right away. And by the time he was 11 or 12 years old, he was addicted to alcohol and drugs. And was a lifelong addict of both at various times, right up till the time he came into the church. He entered recovery then. He finally got a handle on it, got the help he needed. And in overcoming an addiction, you pretty much are in recovery thereafter. That hard living had wrecked his health, unfortunately. And he talked funny back in those days. Had a high, squeaky voice. He was, was a large man, but a squeaky voice. And you made you wonder if he was all there mentally, simply because of the nature of the voice. But in fact, he was. He was very sharp. He had worked in the janitorial and window cleaning business. Some people can be functioning alcoholics. They can actually function in life in spite of the fact that they're deeply addicted and consuming vast quantities of alcohols and other drugs. He'd been in the janitorial window cleaning business, and his mind was a very sharp mental tabulator, really. He told me how he could walk through a very large building, 8 stories high, calculating as he walked what the cleaning bid would be and the janitorial bid and the window cleaning bid would be. And when he got done, he'd give the guy a figure in his head. Didn't even write it down. And he could do that easily. Because of the stroke, he couldn't do math anymore. And so he took some tutoring classes in the adult education part of the county, which was right in downtown Roseburg. Roseburg is little. It's bigger than Cambridge, but it's 18,000 people. Total. So it's a fairly small town, and not that much bigger than Cambridge, really. He tried to get his math skills back, but they just wouldn't happen. What he did with his time, however, when he was feeling well enough to do so, which was most of the time he could do something, he was very active in 4 to 5 and sometimes 6 12-step programs in the downtown Roseburg area. One or two of those would be at the county jail. And another thing that he did, in addition to helping with the 12-step programs, which would be where they either are Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous or something like that, he would volunteer his time to go down to the hospital, which was about a mile walk for him. He didn't have a car. And he would volunteer to do juvenile counseling for those who were in either addicted or nearly addicted to either alcohol or substances of various kinds. What I thought was interesting is Jack did this without any notoriety. In fact, most of the brethren really didn't know he was involved in any of this. They, gave him a ride to church. They visited with him, but they weren't aware of what he did during the week. There was a little coffee house right downtown in Roseburg, and we would meet there, Jack and I would, for visits. We had many fine visits there. He finally had to give up the coffee and just drink tea, but that was okay. I drank enough coffee to make up for him. But sometimes I would pick him up at the mission. I think you know what the mission is. It's a really inexpensive place where men who are down on their luck, as it were, can live. It's one step up from being homeless. And Jack always lived at the mission. And for a while, he actually moved out of the mission. He rented one room above a store downtown. One room. And that was his house. But then he was back at the mission after that. Most of the time, he lived at the mission. So I'd pick him up. We'd go have our coffee. Then if it was a nice sunny day, and it often was in that southern part of Oregon, we would take a walk around the blocks of downtown. And we'd just walk and talk. It would maybe do a circuit of 10 or 12 blocks, a mile or so, just sauntering and visiting some more. Otherwise, the lady that ran a coffee house would make me another Cafe Borgia. We made the mistake when I ordered that. When I first went in, we moved there in 1991, and I ordered one of those. And it was quite good. It's double espresso, poured over a piece of fresh orange peel, and then whipped cream on top and then dusted with cocoa. It's good, but the problem was they made other good things, but I could never order those. Whenever I walked into that coffee house and she saw me, she started making a Borgia. I didn't have to order it. She always made it and brought it over. So it's what you get for being a regular someplace. You never get a sample, different things. And Jack thought that was pretty funny, and we always bantered with her. But we'd walk around downtown after we'd finished the coffee and tea. We couldn't go one block without two or three people coming out of a store here or across the street there, coming over to Jack and stopping us, and they had to talk to him, and they had to greet him, sometimes give him a big hug and thank him for the help that he'd been. In many cases, he was their sponsor in the 12-step program they were involved in. That's why they knew him. He had sponsored umpteen people and had helped others he hadn't actually been the sponsor of. He helped, you know, by befriending them as they were in the process of recovery from one form of addiction or another. It took forever to make that walk because he were always being stopped by somebody that knew Jack, businessmen, business owners, clerks in stores, people that just happened to be downtown shopping that knew him. It was amazing. They had to stop and give Jack a hug and thank him for their help. And then they would tell him how long it had been, how long they'd been dry or clean, dry or sober, whichever the term they used, a couple of them. And it was years, months, and days. And he would, you know, smile and pat him on the shoulder and encourage him. And off they'd go, and off we'd go until somebody else interrupted our walk. I never ceased to amaze me how many people he knew in that town and how many people he had helped. You know, Jack understood the sorrow that they're in their lives that they'd caused with their addictions because he had that kind of sorrow in his life too, and lots of it. But he came to grips with it. In late 1997, Jack came through the 1995 troubles just fine spiritually. He knew what the truth was. But in 97, he developed congestive heart failure and related symptoms, and then it was a downhill slide health-wise, just gradually getting worse. He had been able to reconcile with his grown daughter and son, so he got to see his grandkids during those last years quite a little bit. They both, fortunately, lived not far from there. And when he died in the early summer of 98, his two kids rented a church there in Roseburg because he needed a large auditorium. We only had about 35 members in the Roseburg Church. And they were amazed when they came to the funeral and we had nearly 400 people there. The auditorium was filled. Now, as I said, this is my favorite funeral. I delivered the basic eulogy, the life information about Jack that he had told me over the years. And then I said, now we need to take some time before I give the main funeral message for Jack. We need to take some time because I know that many of you have something you want to say. So who goes first? And finally, everybody's a little bashful for about 2 seconds, and then a hand goes up in the middle of the crowd, and I nod and point to him. I knew who he was, one that stopped Jack every time we went for a walk to say hi. So he stood up and he says, "Hi, I'm Bob, and I'm an alcoholic. Let me tell you how Jack helped me." And then he did for the next couple minutes. And then another hand went up. And it was, you know, they knew the routine. It was the way their meetings went. And it took an hour before at least an hour before everybody that wanted to say something had said something. And the brethren, one or two of the brethren made a comment. But otherwise, they just sat in awe of what Jack had accomplished in his life and the sorrow that he had helped resolve and so for so many people. Then we were ready for the funeral sermon, which I always present as, and I won't tell you what he believed, what Jack believed from the scriptures, what he's anticipating. And then they heard all about the kingdom of God. Been to a lot of funerals after the events of 1995 there in Southern Oregon. Before we moved, we had buried 40 brethren. That's like one every 3 months, pretty much. That's a lot. Old friends. In the ministry, that's what we end up having to do over the years. We knew we were ready for a transfer. We didn't know what it would be to Columbus and Cambridge, but we knew we were ready for one when I got to the point where I just didn't want to bury any more old friends. You know. And yet some people want to avoid funerals. I wonder about that. Why do they want to avoid going to a funeral or avoid thinking about a funeral? Part of it, I think, is a fear. And the question is, a fear of what? Your own mortality? Of dealing with sorrow? What is it? For some, it's a cop-out. And this is what I call a cop-out. Oh, I just want to remember so-and-so as he was. That's the answer that always irritates me. Fear, the fear and the sorrow, you can deal with that. But the cop-out is irritating. Because it makes me ask the question, where's the honor? Where's the honor for the person that you knew? Maybe a family or family friend or a member of your family. Where's the value of sorrowing over their life, of mourning for them? Well, the story of Jack's funeral and how he dealt with his sorrow and helped others deal with sorrows they were trying to drown. Drowning them doesn't work. They revive remarkably well. But sorrow can be a secret Passover ingredient for spiritual strength. That's the title of the sermon. Sorrow, secret ingredient for a secret Passover ingredient for spiritual strength. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. I think mainly those who try to avoid funerals because of fear is their fear. It's a fear of sorrowing. Many respects, in many cases, they don't have a hope. Remember the scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4, don't turn there, but you know the one, that we do not grieve like others who have no hope. Grieving in the church of God is different because we have the hope of the resurrection. And it is tangible. It is real. And you say, well, you know, isn't the hope, even though it's false hope of traditional Christianity of going to heaven, isn't that real in their minds? Well, it is, but why does it not comfort? The truth comforts. And the truth is the truth of the resurrection. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is a scripture that talks specifically about the value of sorrow. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. At the Young Adults Bible class last week in Columbus, this little section was mainly what the class was about. And I would ask a question, and then they had to figure out some answers. How is the day of your death better than the day of your birth? You know, that seems to defy logic. But when you know that it's God asking the question through Solomon, then you know it has to have a serious answer or a valuable answer. And one of the answers is by the end of your life, you have accomplished all that you're going to accomplish. You've done it. And if you've lived your life well, you've accomplished much. Some people have their lives interrupted. We know all about that. That's why we have a great white throne judgment. And they didn't know God's truth or hadn't come to the point of repentance and conversion. They'll live again. They'll have another lifetime to work with. We aren't anticipating that. This life is simply the launching pad for the kingdom of God and eternal life for us. We're being judged now. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And we are part of the house of God, another term for the church of God. So the end of your life is when you've completed what you've completed. I look back at one of my grandmothers, frankly, both of my grandmothers. Both were in the faith. One was our personal contact with God's church. She was baptized in 1953 out in Portland, Oregon, and lived her life in the faith. Wonderful example. Helped a lot of us in the family to end up being baptized as well. Now, she died when she was in her 80s, but her mind had left her when she was in her 70s. She had Alzheimer's. But right up to when the mental acuity disappeared, she was a vibrant member of the Church of God. My other grandmother was baptized in her 90s. You know, she knew about the truth. She was always a co-worker. She believed it, but she had to cross whatever bridge she had to cross until she was finally ready to be baptized, and it was in her early 90s. So she died at age 97. So she had a few years in the church as well. Verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Better to go to the house of mourning. Well, that particular day in Roseburg, Oregon, the house of mourning was where that funeral took place. And there were a lot of people there. And I think they understood. I know the ones that Jack had helped. They were there out of honor and respect and love for a good friend who had been a huge benefit in their lives. And it was good for them to go to the house of mourning. They came away stronger. Jack's not here to support us. Now we have to support each other. So the question was, how is going to a funeral good for you? Well, it helps us realize our own mortality. As it said at the end of verse 2, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. It gives us something to take to heart. It makes us stop and think. Then in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. So the question wasn't, how is sorrow better than laughter? But the question was, how is the heart made better by the sorrow? How is the heart made better by the sorrow? Well, it helps us stop and think more deeply about our lives and about God. The great questions of life, the meaning of life, and our part in it. And since we know what the meaning of life is, we focus on our part in it. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And that's God's opinion. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Look at comedy in the world today. We're not experts on comedy in the international areas, but you can be sure because there's people doing it that it's somewhat similar. Look at comedy in America, the house of mirth. We have inane, to a large extent, inane, foolish, and sinful mirth. It's stupid, and it's dangerous because it sanctions perversity, typically sexual, of every kind, and shows disrespect for parents, constantly violates the commands of God. Good humor doesn't violate God's commands. Commentary on the house of mirth is in verse 5 and 6. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Oh, we throw music in there too now, can't we? The other day, what were we listening to? Well, we were talking about modern music and how it had developed recently. And it came to mind a song about Buddy Holly. I think it's called The Day the Music Died, and he drove his Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry, and good old boys were drinking whiskey and rye and singing, "This will be the day that I die." It's kind of a morose song, but it was written about Buddy Holly, who was a rock and roll star, who had a really good voice and could play guitar like nobody's business. And he knew melodies. He had a very melodious type of singing. And he died in an airplane crash. And it was a sad day when Buddy Holly died. He was really a leader in the music field at the time. And that was in the 60s. And it was in the 60s, in the late 60s, when music died. Melodies did. Because as rock and roll began to morph, it changed into what we called hard rock. And then as the The drug revolution accompanied the sexual revolution that began in the middle 60s with a vengeance. Then it became acid rock, reference to LSD. And it didn't get any better than that. Pretty much the hard rock music has stayed. And there's no melodies in it. And people say, oh, yes, there are. They're wonderful musicians. Right. They fill a barrel half full of broken glass and they stand there shaking it with a microphone hanging down in there. If there are melodies, where are they? And the answer is you can't hear them. There probably are some, but they can't be heard because of the way they develop, develop the howl and the screech and the white noise, which is, passes for music. It basically passes for no talent is what it passes for in most cases. Music died. And there are a few that have kept it alive and off even on the edges of that particular genre of music. But it has become, I think, typical of so much of even the music of our modern era. It's a song of fools. The comedy is of comedy, the mirth of fools, and the songs of fools. And then verse 6, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. And I asked the class, I said, so what do you mean the crackling of thorns under a pot? So they had to think about fire for a minute. Not all wood crackles when it burns. Cedar does. It's really noisy. But most wood burns rather silently. Ash, oak, that kind of thing. Even pine and fir. But cedar will pop and snap a bit. But what makes an awful lot of noise is when you have torn down some thorns or blackberries that have overrun the place. Now, we have blackberries, black raspberries, technically, for the most part here in Ohio, which they grow pretty vigorous vines. And if you wanted to clear some out, then you don't try to burn them when they're green. You stack them up and let them dry, and then it takes you 5 minutes to burn them. In Oregon, we had Himalayan blackberries that some Englishman decided to bring to the West Coast because the climate he thought would be good for the blackberries. And the blackberries are good, and we put up with the Himalaya blackberries out there. But you have to do battle with the vines or they will take over your property. You have to go out and fight with them with your sword, otherwise known as a machete, every year, or they will take over more and more property and shrink your pastures and your lawn. And, there's a law of diminishing returns. How much blackberry vines am I willing to put up with to get the berries? You don't really need that many vines to get the berries. So they chop the berries down and their vines get up to be really big, bullvines, we refer to the big ones, over inch and a quarter, inch and a half in diameter. And they chop them up and they stack them. And then when they're dry, they torch them. And they don't need to use kindling to start it. They just light the thorns and they snap and pop like, the Rice Krispie factory went up in smoke. They snap and pop and crackle and then they're gone. And if you're trying to boil tea over a thorn fire, lots of luck, because they won't stay hot enough long enough. It'll be very hot very quickly, and then it'll be gone. And so it is, the crackling of thorns under a pot. The pot won't even get very hot. So is the laughter of a fool. This is also vanity. So we reflected on all of these things, the value of mourning, the value of sorrow. It's not something we often talk about. But it is a point that Christ talks about, and the Father does, and if they do, then we should. Verse 13 and 14, we'll finish this section. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Some Americans still think they're in the day of prosperity. And their heads are on the empty side, I'm afraid. They're over there in that house of mirth, singing those silly songs. But in the day of adversity, consider. We are actually in a time of adversity, and it's time to consider. And we see in the population around us, some are. We understand the greater seriousness of it, and so we are in the considering phase very deeply ourselves. Surely God has appointed one as well as the other, so that a man can find out nothing that will come after him. It's God's work. And we know why he's doing the work now, because he's preparing to bring Jesus Christ to save this world from destroying itself. And we are the advance guard in the Church of God. But there is a kind of a song. We spoke about songs and mirth as well as sorrow and mourning. There are sad songs, and occasionally a sad song is sung. I guess The Day the Music Died is a sad song. It's a lament over the death of a talented musician who a lot of people enjoyed his work and kind of felt like they knew him because he sang songs in some cases that were about himself or his family or his close friends. Peggy Sue was one of those. However, generally speaking, laments are not popular songs. That's what a sad song's name is in the Bible. It's a lament. There's a whole book of sad songs called Lamentations. God inspired Jeremiah to write it, and Jeremiah was a professional lamenter. Go to Jeremiah chapter 8. In the ancient world, more than in our world today, and in some cultures it's still the way it is, when a loved one dies, you had to wail. You had to lament their death. That was the way people grieved culturally. We don't tend to do that, and I think that in America we could probably grieve a little more actively and we'd feel better. There are times in the scriptures it talks about those who wailed, and then those who couldn't wail enough, or if they felt that if they really wanted to make a positive impression of the funeral, they would hire professional wailers who would sing the sad songs and cry loudly, and during the course of the grieving time. It wasn't a bad thing to mourn or to be sorry. It got taken to extremes by some, but God intended it to be done. Chapter 8, and we'll pick this up in verse 18 is actually where it begins. The chapter break is kind of in the wrong spot. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? He hears this sorrow. He has this sorrow, and here's the cries of the daughter of my people. Why have they provoked me to anger and with their carved images and their idols? So now bear in mind, in a poem, sometimes the voice you're speaking from the perspective of yourself. And verse 18 and 19 is that. And then verse 20, halfway through verse 19, he shifts to where he's speaking from the perspective of God. And of course, God was inspiring this, so it was God speaking there. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and foreign idols? And then back to Jeremiah. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Actually, he's speaking from the point of view of the people. Our trial goes on and on. For the hurt of my daughter, of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. This is not astonishment as in being amazed and smiling. This is astonishment as in sadness. Is there no balm in Gilead, a healing salve or balm? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Now think about America and all the other nations descended from Israel. And for that matter, then you go by extension to everybody, all the world. We're experts on America. When you think about the hurt that America is going through, they're laughing themselves silly, but they ache inside. They don't know the truth. They don't know even a remnant of the law of God. They're actively destroying that. They don't even know God exists. Atheism is the thing now. If you haven't read the Vertical Thought commentary that's up on the verticalthought.org website, I highlighted it in the far last night. That's a hot link, so you can go straight to it. It's written by Josh Travers. Josh is a 10th grader down in the Athens church. It's his first commentary. He took the writer's seminar at Louisville this winter, and he comments on how he heard an atheist in his school take God's name in vain. He says, why would an atheist do that? They don't even believe in God. And yet, do they? because they want to blame God for everything that goes wrong. In other words, they're not convinced that they're really atheists. They hurt because of their lack of knowledge and their rejection of God's law and their, you know, active embracing of perversity. You know, the Academy Awards, I don't know if you sat up and watched them. I watch them sometimes just to get a read on society a little bit. And the decorum was a little bit better there, and actually some of the women were dressed better there than they have been for a number of years. They actually had more material being sold. They were material girls instead of non-material girls. But when you listen to what they said, the moral fiber didn't exist. Even in those who seem to have some sense, they embrace every sort of perversity imaginable. You know, and they think they have to do that. They're politically correct to do that. Our society hurts like this one did. They just don't know how bad they hurt. Oh, that, and get this, talk about a lament in verse 1 of chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and my ears a fountain of tears, or eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears. He mourns. He feels sorry. Sorrow is deep. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Boy, is that ever a description of America today? And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant. And every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor. Think about the adultery scandals that have hit the celebrity world, sports celebrity as well as the other inane celebrities over the past year. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit adultery or iniquity. Well, adultery too. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. And God says what he's going to do to them because of that. It's a sad song for sure. Toward the end of it, in verse 10, Jeremiah says, I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places in the will of the wilderness, a lamentations, because they are burned up. It's even affecting the land that God had given them, so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both of the birds of the heaven and the beasts have fled. They are gone. A great lament, a great sadness. Notice another example of his work in Lamentations chapter 1. Sometimes you need to sing a sad song. Not all the time, mind you. There's a balance. But sometimes you need to sing a sad song. You need to lament and mourn for the world and mourn for, you know, what America even stood for. It was one of the, Abraham Lincoln said, the last best hope of mankind on earth, and it was of mankind. There's a much better hope coming, of course. Abraham Lincoln didn't understand that part. But as far as man's governings and man's nations, America was the best there was. Rapidly not being that. Notice how this one starts. How lonely sits the city. This is chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who is great among the nations. The princes and the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity. Under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She finds no rest, and her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion, meaning Jerusalem, the roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. The feast was kept. The tabernacles, the spring feast, Passover, unleavened bread were kept in Jerusalem. But the roads mourn, as it were, because nobody comes. Nobody comes because they aren't there to come. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. She is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgression. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And you can go on. It's five chapters of laments. Sad songs, mourning for what the world could have had, what it did have, and what is thrown away. But notice in verse 12 and verse 16 how the lamenting affected Jeremiah. Is it nothing to you, in verse 12, all you who pass by, behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? You know, he sorrows for the destruction of the country. Now, our country still exists, but she is sliding down the hill fast. It used to be she was sliding down a hill and reaching for toeholds and handholds and occasionally getting a hold of one. Now it is as if a mountain climber is sliding down a steep rock face and he has his fingers out wide and his toes off the rock to see how fast he can go and how hard he can hit at the bottom. And in verse 16, how Jeremiah was affected. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. We sing a sad song. Now, I want to show you an example of a lament in the New Testament, and in fact, show you the inspiration for the biblical lament or the biblical sorrow. When I say inspiration, that's inspiration with a capital I. It's what Jesus himself said in Matthew 23. Inspiration with a capital I, because he inspired what Jeremiah wrote to begin with. This is right at the end of an amazing piece. Matthew 23. I call this the button-pushing chapter. In this chapter, we'll show you a couple of instances in a minute, Jesus is pushing buttons. He's 1 week away from the Passover and his death. And he pushed the buttons that would precipitate the anger which would lead ultimately to his arrest and then his death. But at the end of it, it's a very funny chapter too, by the way. It was a very funny way he did it. I'll show you how that works together in a minute. But in verse 37, we see his lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even in the sad songs, there's always a positive note somewhere at the end. There's a positive note there. When you read Lamentations, there's a positive note within three verses of the fifth chapter, three verses of the end of the fifth chapter. We don't lament completely. We just lament and feel sad, but there's always a positive note in it. There's a hope hidden within the lament. And there is in this one here. You see how powerful Christ's words. You know, he had a perspective, of course, much broader than Jeremiah's, because he was there with Jeremiah. He was there with Moses. These were the people that he had selected and to be his nation, supposedly a model nation. So that's why he gave them his law, so that then their example would be a witness to other nations, and they never really lived up to that. So Christ had more to lament for, even in that sense, than Jeremiah did. More sorrow to deal with. Well, let me tell you something odd. Sorrow and laughter are this far apart. Oh, I gotta move my finger from my thumb. Try to do about a 64th of an inch They're that close together and that far apart. And you think, oh, come on, they're opposites. You know, sorrow and laughter. You know, they can't be the same. All right, well then, Christ has a lament at the end of chapter 23, but the early part of the chapter was funny. I mean, it was whiplash funny. And you'd think, well, then why did it make the Pharisees and the Sadducees so angry? Because they didn't have a funny bone. They take themselves too seriously. They were arrogant, arrogant men. They don't know how to laugh at themselves. Well, good being able to laugh at yourself is often a sign of humility. And they didn't have that humility at all. Let me show you some of the funny aspects, the imagery. And show you how close these two emotions are, sorrow and laughter. In the beginning or in the middle of verse 2, we break into what Jesus is speaking. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They had official authority. Okay, that's a statement of fact. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. They are the ones who set the calendar. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Now, and you thought it was your football coach that said that. Well, this is where that came from. You know, don't do as I say, do as I do, do as I say, is what your coach will say. As he puffs on his stogie while he makes you run 2 miles. For they bind heavy burdens that are hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. Now you just see this big picture, heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And then he had to, the gesture at that point is he wiggles his finger at the audience, and they laugh. Yeah, because they knew it was true. That's why they were laughing. That sometimes you have to deal with sorrow with a certain type of laughter. The Russians do that. You know, you've heard of tragedies in literature. You have the Greek tragedy is the famous one, and Shakespeare borrowed. He wrote Greek tragedies with English people in them. Sometimes, not all of them, but Greek tragedies basically the plot line is everybody dies. Now, the Russians borrowed the Greek language for their letters. They used the Syriac alphabet, which is Greek. Except I'm not sure about the ones they draw backwards. I'm not sure where those came from, but they might be Greek too. And Russian tragedies, they borrowed other things from the Greeks. They wrote tragedies too. And Russia is a nation that in history has lots of tragedy to write about. And in Russian tragedies, everybody dies. In fact, they're so good at that in Russian comedies, everybody dies. They just die happy. That's the joke. They die happy? All right. I told that in Egypt once. I had them rolling in the Nile. But got that one, didn't you? All right. Maybe the Russian comedies sound too much like American comedies now. And so then they aren't as funny when they're here and not over there. Now here's the next part. You know, the wiggling of the finger, but in verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men, statement of fact, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now the phylactery was a little box. Inside the box was written on a piece of paper or parchment various parts of the law of God. And they wore the phylactery, it was on a band, and they put it on their forehead, and then they also had them on their arms, on their hands. And then they had the hem of the garment was supposed, you know, that God gave us instructions on the hems of garments. It was supposed to be a symbol of righteousness. The phylacteries were as well for certain ceremonies. So, if you want to be a super symbol of great righteousness, then you have a big box instead of a little box. You know, it's like the size of a softball bouncing up and down on top of your head as you walk around. But everybody can see how righteous you are because you have the big box on your head and on your hands. So you knock over your coffee cup when you try to pick it up because you can't reach it after the box is too big. Well, that's what he was talking about. Now, bear in mind, Christ was Jewish, humanly, and the Jews are the funniest people in the world and some of the most irritating in other ways, some of the most brilliant in other ways, some of the finest. Amazing tribe to have all that invested in them. But he was mocking their phylacteries and their demonstration. Everybody would have laughed themselves silly thinking about that, because immediately in their mind they had seen a priest or a Pharisee with a big phylactery at the last ceremony they went to, and they thought how dumb that is, and here somebody makes a joke out of it, and then it's hilarious. So here you have chapter 23, it's got funny written all around it, and yet it ends with a lament. I'll give you one more funny. It's down in verse 16. We have the woe to you paragraphs. As you go through it, you see where he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And in verse 16, he says, woe to you, blind guides. Blind guides? What do you mean, blind guides? Blind people need guides. They aren't the guides. Right, that's why it's funny. You don't put those two words together. That's a humorous technique of mixing things together that don't go together typically. I mean, and when you see them together, it seems odd and funny and you laugh. It's called an oxymoron. You know, and if you miss it, then you're smart as an ox, I guess. Or maybe if you get it, you're smart as an ox. I'm not sure how that works. But blind guides is a humorous technique. This chapter is filled with humorous things that Christ was doing. But you know what? He inspired a proverb in Solomon's day in chapter 14 of Proverbs. It shows you how close sorrow and laughter actually are. And even healthy sorrow and laughter are close together. Godly sorrow and godly laughter are close together. Chapter 14 of Proverbs and verse 13. Even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. Even in laughter the heart may sorrow. You've seen that. You've probably done it yourself. At a sad time, maybe a funeral, and you're talking about a friend, and you laugh because somebody mentions a happy time, and yet inside is sorrow. The laughter and the sorrow mix seamlessly together, as they should. It's the way God made them. The end of mirth may be grief. Just restates the same thing. So sorrow and laughter are very similar emotions. Now, here's why you have to watch that. The people who are adroit manipulators in particular, in public speaking, and we have some in the political realm in America today, know that, and they can, with a twist of a phrase or the tone of voice at the end of a sentence, can switch you from laughter to sorrow. Sorrow to laughter. And as soon as they get the emotion switch start happening, they can switch you from laughter to anger, just like that. You have to be aware of that. It can be used for good, and it can also be used for bad. Now we go to Luke 22. And we said it was a Passover ingredient, a secret Passover ingredient. Right now we are looking at Passover ingredients, unleavened ones. So how do you make something tasty without any leavening in it? In fact, it's just fine, easy to do if you got the right ingredients. If you don't know what they are, I guess then they're secret. Luke 22 talks about the crucifixion of Christ. When I find it in my new Bible, which doesn't open right where I want it to as fast as I want it to yet. Here we go. Verse 39 to 46, we read this story. Coming out from where they had been meeting for the Passover, the service, the last Old Testament one and the first New Testament one, because at the end of it he instituted the bread and the wine and the foot washing. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, his disciples followed him, and he came to the place. He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them. So they weren't on all the way up the Mount of Olives yet. He went away about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. And he said, Father, if it is your will to let this cup, take this cup away from me, or let this cup pass from me, as it's used, the phrase is used elsewhere. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Christ knew what he was going into. And there was a sorrow in his heart. And so this is an expression of that sorrow. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, again, of sorrow, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat came like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So this is that prayer that Christ privately prayed before he was arrested. And then he rose from the prayer and he had gone to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. They were sorry too, but they didn't really fully comprehend the depth of their sorrow at this point. They would later. And the sorrow made them weary and they went to sleep. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray lest you enter into temptation." And then came the arrest, which precipitated the events we now pick up in Mark chapter 15. We're during the nighttime portion of the 14th of Nisan, in the middle of the night when the arrest took place. And then as the day dawns, it's still the 14th, it's the day of Passover, and we have Christ's death that will take place in the order of these events. Verse 16 of chapter 15. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And they didn't really worship him, they were mocking him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. I didn't mention that in verse 15, he had been scourged. The scourging killed most people alone, but Christ was not dead. You know when it says in Isaiah that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? This is some of the grief that he was acquainted with. There's another element of the grief that we probably don't think about, and the sorrow that he had to experience in his human lifetime. He saw where man was falling short firsthand because he was living there among them, and saw what could have been and what wasn't because they weren't following and hadn't turned to God. Of course, there was a joy as well because he knew that he would make that right eventually. But he had to go through a great sorrow to die for our sins. In verse 21, we pick it up. And they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. So after he had scourged him and he got him dressed back in his own clothes, then he made him bear part of the beam he would be crucified on, or maybe the entire beam, depending on how it was shaped. They used all different shapes. Some were like a capital T, some shaped like a lowercase T. Some were X's, where you had two long beams, and some were just a straight upright beam. Crucifixion was an art form by that the Romans liked to use. And they used what was handy, and then they were creative with what they had. So they made him carry his own beam over his shredded shoulder as far as he could. He had to go outside the city. Christ's body collapsed. He couldn't hold it up. And that's when they point a sword at Simon and says, "You pick it up." And you have to wonder about Simon. He's kind of like us. Now, to the Romans, the Jews all looked alike, just like Americans and the Chinese. They would look just alike. To the Jews, the Romans all looked alike. So Simon could have ostensibly just dived into the crowd and he would have just disappeared. They all wore robes anyway. And he could have run off down some side street, and the last thing they were going to do is go chase him when they had something big happening and right in front of them. So they would have just grabbed somebody else. But Simon didn't do that. He stepped up to the plate. He went to the funeral. And he picked the beam up and he carried it. Undoubtedly got part of the blood of Christ off of his shoulder, on his own shoulder, as he did that. He was willing to be drafted into the service and to bear his cross, as it were, for Christ. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, translated the place of the skull, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he didn't take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. That would be the soldiers. And now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and another on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." You know, more mocking, more disrespect, more sorrow, more grief. He was well acquainted with grief. And likewise, the chief priests also, they mocked among themselves with the scribes, saying, "Well, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross." You know, they do this big booming voice to try to mock him, and that we may see and believe. And even those who were crucified with him reviled him, at least for a while they did. And we come to verse 33. When you talk about the secret Passover ingredient being sorrow, you are about to read about the greatest sorrow in the history of man, the greatest sorrow in the universe, maybe in history forever. And when the sixth hour had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Except it would have been gasping. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ, at moments before his death, knew this was going to happen. I'll show you in a minute why he knew. He knew he would say those things. But this is when he experienced the sorrow of the Father turning his back on him. Because Christ had taken on himself the sins of mankind. And the Father turned his back to sin. It had to happen. And when it happened, and Christ knew it happened, you know, we wouldn't be aware of it so much, but he would have been, then he exclaimed the greatest words of the greatest sorrow that has ever been or will be. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that says, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him. And then somebody else said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. That was the great sadness that Christ had to experience. The greatest sorrow that, you know, I can't imagine, in trying to think it through, if there would be any greater sorrow. Because he had to take on the responsibility for the sin of every human that ever was or would be, and the Father had to turn his back on him at that moment as he accepted those and became the penalty for that sin. Of course, he was resurrected. We're saved by his life, but our sins are forgiven by his death. In verse 38, when he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and so the centurion who stood opposite him saw that. He cried out like this and breathed his last, that the centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, we don't know who the centurion was. We don't know his name. Might have been Cornelius, for all we know. He showed up in the church later. He was a centurion at one time. But there were some who saw the significance and perhaps grasp somewhat the sorrow. See, this was the secret Passover ingredient. There would be no Passover without this sorrow. Christ had to die for our sins. Now, the greatest lament, the greatest sad song in the Psalms, is found in the Psalms, rather. Psalm 22. It even has music. We don't know what the music is, but it has it. It's addressed to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn. the Psalm of David. That's the tiny print at the beginning. That's part of the inspired record. So whatever this Deer of the Dawn song was, it was a tune that everybody knew, or at least many knew. Not like the tune about Buddy Holly's death, the day the music died, but it was a tune. As I said, Christ knew he would say the words that he said. He had inspired David to write them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? All Christ got out was the first line. But the rest was understood. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, and all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Whoa. Does that sound like what we read in Mark 15? Oh, yeah. It was prophesied to happen. Let them rescue him. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from the womb, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. That is no more true than it is of Jesus Christ. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a part of Gilead, which was where the half-tribe of Manasseh lived. Big pasture country and big wild bulls, wild oxen. The bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lion. And if you haven't read about Cape buffalo and lions in Africa, one's as dangerous as the other to a human. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Now imagine Christ being crucified on the beam or the cross, whatever shape it was. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. You know, they went to give him something on a sponge. Initially, he refused it. His mouth was dry. The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Mark 15. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They were not broken, but he could see them. That's from the scourging and the beating. He ripped the flesh away down to his ribs and other bones. They divide my garments among them and cast, and for my clothing they cast lots. That happened. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You can see the drama of the prophecies of the crucifixion being unfolded right here. Let's drop down. You can read the whole Psalm is about Christ and his crucifixion and the dealing with the sorrow he had to deal with. But as I said, sorrow, godly sorrow, has an up note at its end. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Stop and think about that. Jack Berry's funeral, when everybody got done telling how Jack had helped them, and they had well and truly grieved, that was their way of wailing. There were some sad songs, there were some tears, there were some notes of laughter, which was just sorrow expressed in another way. But when we got done with that, they heard about the kingdom of God. They heard what Jack Berry believed in, what he based his life on, in no uncertain terms. Old Jack understood sorrow in his own life and in others. His heart and the hearts of those he helped were made better by dealing with that sorrow. Likewise, brethren, savor true godly sorrow. For the people of this present evil world and all that is happening to them, let that sorrow spiritually strengthen your resolve for God's kingdom during the Passover season. And yet, we all need help with dealing with sorrow. We need strength from others. Jack wouldn't be there to help those folks, so now they knew they had to help each other. When I would drop Jack off at the mission where he lived, I'd say, "Take care, Jack." And he'd say, "Can't do it." And I'd say, "What?" He says, "Can't do that. Only God can take care. You pray for me, I pray for you." He'd say that too.